And to the fathers, happy Father's Day, and to the mothers, happy Father's Day. Thank you. All right, we are in Hebrews. We introduced the book last week, and we're going to begin noticing the actual text of the book this week. As we begin, Bill, will you lead us in a word of prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to meet this morning to study your word. We pray at this time that you be with each one. I pray that we would have a receptive mind, be with the teachers, that they may teach the things that will enlighten their lives. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you be with our city, those who may be traveling this time. Forgive us the wrongs that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. My notes sorted down here. One thing I want to mention as we go through the class is that there are a number of resources available if you want to go a little bit more in depth into the book of Hebrews or just simply have some good resources for studying on. I will, if anybody's interested, if y'all want me to, I'll compile a list of resources and where they can be gotten. Some of them are free, some of them aren't. But hopefully they will be a benefit to you and I can share that with you and have it for you next week. And if I run into any as we continue through the class, then we can give you those. I mention that for this reason. Because of trying to make sure we get through the book and have it finished by the end of the year, with 13 chapters, and y'all know how slow I go anyway, there are going to be some things that we're not going to spend as much time on and go as in-depth as we certainly could in this study of Hebrews. So having some outside resources, doing some studying on your own concerning things, and as we go through, I'll be highlighting some things that you could certainly study some more, and having some of those resources available to you will be a benefit. A lot of them will be online, but not all of them are, and some of them you can order from online, but they're physical books that you can actually read. So different options there, but good material nonetheless. Let's just begin. I'll let you know right now, we're going to get to verse 3 this morning. We're not going to get past verse 3, but the first portion of these verses in chapter 1 have so much meat in them that you can't just read through them, breeze through, and ignore the concepts and the reality of what begins here. Now, to point out a difference between Hebrews and many of the other books of the New Testament, most of the other books in the New Testament begin how? What do they begin with? All right. They generally begin with a greeting or the introduction of an author. The reason that's at the beginning of the majority of epistles, or epistles just being another word for letters, is that when you were sending a letter in that time, you generally were writing on a scroll. Well, if you wrote a long letter that went on a lengthy scroll, you don't want to make the person have to scroll to the bottom, as we would do, put our name at the end, scroll to the bottom to find out who they got the letter from. Okay, so they would put the greeting at the top and the name of the person who it was from. The book of Hebrews doesn't include that. Some people have suggested reasons why. We discussed some last week as to who the author might be. All that being aside, the Hebrew writer, as he begins this epistle, steps right into argument number one. He doesn't introduce anything by way of a real greeting or introduction. He just begins with a doctrinal, authoritative argument that begins the whole mindset of the whole epistle. And the mindset of the epistle to the Hebrews is Christ is superior. Okay? Remember those words as we go through the whole book, those three words, Christ is superior. And everything within the book of Hebrews is pointing to that one singular thought. Christ is superior. He's superior to prophets. He's superior to angels. He's superior to kings. He's superior to the Old Testament law. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Aaron. He's superior to Levi. He's superior to Abraham. The list goes on and on and on. The Hebrew writer is writing to Jewish Christians who are considering turning their back and going back into the Old Testament law, and his message to them is singular. Christ is the reason to stay, because Christ is superior. Now, there are many religions, there are many theologies, there are many belief systems that are based upon a philosophy, or they're based upon a book, or they're based upon a certain set of ideals, or all sorts of things. Christianity isn't one. You say, well, it's based on the scriptures. Yes, but in reality, it's not. Christianity is based upon the first portion of that word, Christ. For the scriptures without Christ are not. So the Hebrew writer's argument is Christ, 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 the whole way through. Christ is superior. All right, let's begin reading verses 1 through 3. God who at various times, I'm reading out of the New King James, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the sentence continues into verse 4. We'll go ahead and read it for the sake of continuity. It says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The reason why we're going to end with verse 3, though, is because verse 4 introduces a new thought that is the next argument going all the way through the remainder of chapter 1. But in verses 1 through 3, you have a separate argument, a separate point from Christ is superior to angels. In verses 1 through 3, you have Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. All right, let's notice some of the things as we go through here. We're just going to take it verse by verse and notice different points as we go along the way. The first thing that we read is that God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers. Who are the fathers? Who are some options as to who this could be? Say what? All right, could be the elders of the families. If it's God speaking in the past, we know he's not talking about the current generation of people. So who might it include? Okay, well, the fathers is referencing it's not specifically the prophets, because he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. All right, ancestors. It's going to be ancestors. Now, it's not necessarily clear as to the portion of ancestors that he's referencing. Some believe this includes the lineage of the Jews going all the way back to Adam. Some would argue this is actually just in the mindset of the Mosaic Law. So you're talking about the Jewish fathers going all the way back to Isaac, or Jacob, actually, or even the 12 tribes going from there. So some suggest it goes all the way back to Adam. Some suggest it just goes back to the Mosaical Law, because that's really the context of the discussion. But his point in this is that God in this former time, prior to this, antecedent to it, spoke to the fathers, your ancestors, the recipient's ancestors. He spoke to them by the prophets. Now, the term "by," as it's translated in the New King James, for instance, and many of the translations, is the Greek term "en," E-N, okay? And it's a preposition. It means in or by, through. But as it's used here, it's used in the instrumental form, okay? Instrumental, not talking about... That's not the kind of instrument it's talking about. When you're using, when you're talking about a physician or a surgeon, and they go into the room for surgery, how do they operate on the individual? Through instruments. Now, they don't go in there with a flute and a harp, okay? They go in there with a scalpel and with other instruments, okay? That's the kind of instrument we're talking about. It's the method, the tool used, okay? So when in verse 1 it says that God in former times, time past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, that term "by" should, in literal translation, should be in the instrument of the prophets. The prophets were God's instrument to speak to the fathers in this former time. Now, what is a prophet? Okay. A prophet is one who declares the message of another. Okay? It's as clear as that. It's as simple as that. Now, some may say, well, prophets are those who speak about future events before they happen. Not necessarily. There are many prophets throughout the Old Testament that never did speak about future events before they happened. Instead, they were those who declared a message.
So, when they say they're a prophet, mm-hmm, today, they're using the correct term?
Not in the biblical sense of a prophet, okay? And this is where it's something where the way they mean it and what they mean by it isn't actually fitting with the biblical sense of a prophet. Because the biblical use of prophet, while the term itself just simply means one who speaks for another, it's specifically the idea that somebody has given them a direct message to speak, and that they are the mouthpiece of that other person. For instance, we know it's not always talking about future events, and we know it's not exclusive to the idea of somebody delivering God's message, per se, because God tells Moses, as they're getting ready to go before Pharaoh, remember, Moses said, I can't speak well. I can't do this, Lord, because I'm not eloquent and they won't listen to me. And God says, well, that's fine. Aaron's going to speak for you. Aaron's going to be your mouthpiece. But he says, before Pharaoh, Aaron will be your prophet. And that's the term that he uses. Well, how is Aaron going to be Moses's, not God's, Moses's prophet? Okay, but how? I mean, through what method? What's he going to do? Okay, so the message of Moses to Pharaoh is going to come through by the instrument of Aaron. Okay, he's going to be the mouthpiece that Pharaoh is going to hear declare the message. Okay, so that's where this idea of a prophet comes in the general discussion. Now, when someone was a prophet of God, they were declaring a message that originated directly from God. So, a prophet in the biblical sense was one who was delivering a message from God that he had received directly from God, and it could be about future things or it could be about present things. Okay, so he is a divinely inspired minister, and the end of it said what?
Of Jehovah.
Okay, so the term can be used broader than that, but biblically, that's what, in the context, that's what you're going to find. A divinely inspired minister of Jehovah. He's going to express the words of Jehovah, whether it's to the current generation or to the future. Okay? So, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, he spoke in the prophets by the instrument of the prophets. Now, this idea of in various times and in various ways gives us the mindset that God didn't give all of this prophecy, all of this revelation of himself at one time. Okay? When you start looking at the Old Testament, you begin with at least the written revelation, starting with Moses. Now, God had spoken to the ancestors and the fathers going before that, but by way of the Old Testament revealed in written form, and the prophets having that which they spoke written down, it begins with Moses. It doesn't end for approximately 1,100 years after that. You've got the book of 2 Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah concluding that revelation. But you're talking about nearing probably close to 500 or a little past 500 B.C. So you begin about 1600 B.C., you end past 500, you've got about 1100 years of revelation. So God in various times, sporadically throughout those periods, spoke by the instrument of prophets. But it also says in various ways. Suggest some ways that God spoke in the Old Testament. Think of some examples. Obviously, he spoke directly by prophets like Moses and Isaiah and others. How about some other methods?
I was going to say the donkey, the baby.
Okay.
Was that an angel?
It was still the message of God being declared through the donkey, yes. Okay. That would be one example. What else?
Sheepskin.
Okay. What else?
Staff.
Okay. Okay, there's an example with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and others. So, God declared his message through multiple different avenues, multiple different ways, still in that method of prophecy. You remember when in 1 Samuel, you read about Saul, and it's twice in the book of 1 Samuel, events transpire, and the proverb is stated that Saul is among the prophets because God takes him and puts words in his mouth, and he begins to prophesy, yet he wasn't one of the prophets. Okay, but it was still God using Saul in order to bring about a message. Okay, multiple different avenues that God declares his message yet constantly through in the instrument of the prophets. Now, here's the contrast, though. You've got, in the Old Testament, you've got the Ten Commandments written on stone. You've got the declaration of the message verbally. You've got the writing down of it. You've got all these other events that are God revealing his desire and his word to the people. Now come over to verse 2.
Yeah, like the promise of David. Promise of David. Like 2 Samuel. 13. He shall build a home for my name. I will establish the throne of the kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men, and young they shall go. Talking about the father.
Absolutely. There in that 2 Samuel chapter 7. Isn't it, or 13, 2 Samuel 13, that he declares that prophecy concerning David's lineage, and it's fulfilled in directly in Solomon, but the New Testament points it forward to the ultimate seed of David, the king of David's throne, that would be Christ. So. Mm-hmm. Alright, so in verse 2, here's the contrast. And the whole book of Hebrews is about contrast. It's a contrast between the old and the new. It's a contrast between Moses and Christ. It's a contrast between the priests of the Old Testament and Christ as the priest. Here's the contrast. God spoke in former times through the instrument of the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us again. Notice if you're reading the New King James or some of the other translations that put words in italics, by his is italicized, by his son. Now the reason for that his there is because in English it doesn't really translate well from the instrumental to a non-matching verb in our English. It's literally has in these last days spoken to us in son. There's no his word there in the Greek. It's in son. So you go back to verse 1 and it's in the prophets. Verse 2, in by the instrument of son. Alright? Now the last days. This is where he begins. Has in these last days. What are the last days that he's speaking of here?
Christian age.
Okay. In there's two different thought lines that I came across as I was studying for this, and they both end up in basically the same spot, but they get there in a different sense. Some look at this and the literal idea of this is in the end of the Jewish days. That's how it would have been understood in the first century, at least by this one person's statement. The law ended with the cross, but the worship continued until AD 70. That is the worship of Judaism. It continued for approximately 40 years side by side with Christianity. So some view it as speaking of the end of the last days of Judaism at that point at which Christianity has already begun, and those former things, that former message, that former covenant, that old law is about to be cut off. Okay? Some say, actually, the Jews would have understood the last days, when you go back into the Old Testament, their understanding from the Jewish perspective is the time when the Messiah comes. That's the last days. To them, the commencement of the last days, from a Jewish perspective, is the point at which the Messiah comes to the earth. So, whether you look at it as the reference being the end of Judaism, which of course is the beginning of the Christian age, or the point at which the Messiah comes that leads into the Christian age, you get the same thing either way. It's just really two different ways of getting there.
So far, in just what you read in the first verse and first part of 2, it tells you there's a superiority of the New Testament to the Old. Because I've been asked the question, why is the New Testament regarded as better than the Old? Why don't they equal? Because you look at what's been read, it's so fragmented, incomplete, and took some multiple prophets and variations of how God brought his message. And it all comes down to one guy, one man, one his son.
And so, yes, you have that contrast from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that it the Old Testament is fragmented. Now, it's not as fragmented for us, because we're able to read it when it's completed. It's a whole lot easier to read a book that you've been handed that's finished and published than it is to be handed three chapters randomly selected out of a manuscript that's never been finished. Think about it that way. If you were just handed three chapters of a 21-chapter book, or just to keep the illustration accurate, the first five chapters of a 39-chapter book, and that's all you had, you didn't have the conclusion. You don't have the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. And so it is fragmented until you're standing at the end looking backwards. But even to the Jew in the first century, it is to an extent fragmented, because the culmination point of everything in the Old Testament was looking forward to this one who was going to come, this Messiah, this Christ, who in their mind hasn't come yet. Still fragmented. All of these things over 1,100 years being declared, pointing towards somebody that in their mind hasn't ever arrived. Alright, so as you're going through the book of Hebrews, you've got to remember to think of it from the Jewish perspective. You've got to remember to look at terms and look at concepts from the mindset of the Jew and not the mindset of the 21st century Christian, because those concepts are different. And the way they will think about them, and we'll get into this even more as we get through the remainder of these verses this morning. Now, we go back to this idea. We read that has in these last days spoken to us in, and using the literal translation, in Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. It was in Christ that God revealed His will in the last days. Now see the contrast. Former times, verse 1, you have 1,100 years through different prophets, different means, different individuals of the delivering of God's revelation. Current status, that being Him writing to the first century Jews who are Christians, He says, contrast that with God has now declared Himself by the instrument of Christ once. Notice in the beginning of the verse, has in these last days spoken. The phrase has spoken in the Greek is actually a single word, and it's in the aorist tense. A-O-R-I-S-T. Now, The aorist tense is a past tense form, but really the use of it is not talking about past, present, and future. When we use verbs in English, we've got past, present, and future tenses. Okay, and that's really all the discussion that goes on. That's just the limitation of English. In the Greek, that's not the reality. That's not how the Greek language is set up. There's this tense in the Greek called aorist. And while it lends itself to primarily past tense, it's talking not about a series of actions in the past or a continual action in the past. It's talking about a one-time event, a point of action in the past. So now read it that way. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, in the last days has spoken once. One point of time. In His Son. Now you say, well, but the New Testament was delivered by multiple individuals in a progression over 40 to 60 years. But remember this. Who gave the revelation? It was Christ. You remember in John chapter 13 when Jesus is there in the upper room with His apostles and tells them that there's many things He hasn't yet told them because they weren't ready to hear it? And then in chapter 14 and chapter 16, He talks to them about the Comforter that would come. And who does He say the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, would... whose words would the Comforter speak? His. He says the Spirit's going to speak that which He hears. It's not the Holy Spirit's message. It's Christ's message. Now, Christ is going to continually say, chapter 17, that which I have declared unto you is that which I have received from the Father. But it remembers, this verse is saying God has revealed Himself in Christ. So in two different perspectives, you have the revelation. You have the revelation in the written message of the revelation of the New Testament given by Christ through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. But the instrument of God delivering it was Christ. But even more completely, the reality of the discussion in the context is God has revealed Himself in the individual of Christ. The context of the discussion is not God's written message. It's God's revelation. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. He begins at verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going, and how can we know?" Verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you have known Me, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him." Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus responds, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father." So the contrast of the Old Testament, the Mosaical Law, the prophets, and Christ is you see in the Old Testament these various methods, these various declarations, this various revelation, various times, various manners, from God in the prophets, in their message, New Testament, contrast. You now have God revealed, not in the prophets, but by the instrument of the Son. In His existence, you have the revelation of God. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Beginning in verse 1, a bondservant of the apostle Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So he's talking about the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue. How do you understand life and godliness? How do you understand God's desire for your life? It's seen in the revelation of Christ. The knowledge of Him. Knowing who He is. Jude, verse 3. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Literally, once for all time. One point of action. It's delivered in Christ. It is in Christ that the revelation of God is full and complete for humanity. So, the contrast, the prophets spoke that which they had been given. Jesus, in His very existence, was the declaration of God. The prophets had a message. Jesus was an individual. That was the revelation of God Himself. Alright? So, He's spoken in His Son. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And we'll get into that idea a little bit more. But then He gives a series of seven descriptions of the Son in the remainder of verse 2 and verse 3. Now, remember, we're supposed to be thinking about this from the Jewish perspective. Jewish perspective, the number seven means something. When you give a list of seven things, there's a reason. Seven was the perfect number. It was the number of God. When you go over to the book of Revelation and you see seven, you see seven spirits. You see seven, all of the number of God. It's the number of perfection. So here, the Hebrew writer gives seven descriptions of Christ in which He's superior to the prophets. Notice the first one. He says, whom He has appointed heir of all things. This idea of an heir is one who inherits anything by the will or appointment of another. But notice the contrast. Who is an heir of someone else's inheritance? Normally, a child. A son. Now, you're going to step over to chapter 5, I believe it is, and see the contrast between Moses and Christ. And the point is, Moses was a steward. He was a servant in the house. The house belongs to the son. Christ was the heir. Christ is better than Moses is because Moses was simply a servant. Everything, in contrast to Moses, who owned nothing but was a steward of that which had belonged to God, everything belongs to Christ. He's the heir of all things. He has ownership from God of all things. Now, there's a lot of passages that you could go to and you could look at these in relationship to this idea. If you want to write some of them down, I'll read some of them off. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Daniel chapter 7 speaks about Christ, or the coming one having everlasting dominion, glory, and kingdom. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, throne of David belongs to him. John chapter 5, verse 22, all judgment belongs to him. John chapter 17, verse 2, authority over all mankind. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Son of God has power. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 17, he's the heir of God. Romans chapter 14, verse 9, he's the Lord of living and dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27, all things have been put in subjection to him. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he has rule, power, and dominion. And then Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he has a name above all names. And so all of these passages deal with the idea that everything belongs to Christ. Colossians chapter 1 goes further to state that he created all things and they were created for him. And they're upheld by the word of his power. So, what prophet in the Old Testament ever claimed to be the heir, the son of God? None. You remember earlier on in the book of John where Jesus, the series of events transpire, and then the Jews want to stone him. Why did they want to stone Christ? They wanted to stone him because he said that God was his own father. And the statement is very specific that they understood him to be saying that he was equal with God. Now, again, think about it from the Jewish perspective. In the Jewish mindset, someone who is the son of another, in our way of thinking, he's significant. That's all well and good that he's his son. Jewish perspective, he's equal with the Father. When you see him, you see the Father. All authority in the Father belongs also to the Son. And so from the Jewish perspective, for Jesus to have called God his own Father, he's put himself on a level, equal plane with God.
From the Jewish standpoint, then, it's hard to be so hard on them that they were so innocent because, they've been trained from the beginning to not do that.
Right. Except.
Mm-hmm. But it's frustrating for me sometimes to read that and not wonder why he's so hard on them.
Right. But part of it is, part of it is, though, that this was who they were looking for. They were, all the way through the Old Testament, they were prophesied that one individual was coming, that Messiah was coming. They were waiting for and are still waiting for that Messiah. And who was going to be greater than the prophets. Who was going to be greater than the kings. Who was going to be superior to all this, and the whole Old Testament pointed to him. But when he showed up, they rejected him because he wasn't what they thought they were going to get. They wanted a Messiah that was along their line of thinking. Right. And so it wasn't that they hadn't been told. They had been told and told and told, but they hadn't been listening to what they had been told. And so they should have recognized him, and that's the point of John chapter 1. That he came in and his own rejected him, though they should have known what to expect. And I think that's interesting because you see examples, individual examples, of people who did recognize him. You see the examples of the wise men from the east at Jesus' birth who, by all indications, had access to the Old Testament scriptures. And based upon the prophecies of the Old Testament, they knew to expect the Messiah and what to expect.
Well,
Some have suggested that there's other declarations, other prophecies, other revelation that they had access to, and therefore they believed this was the Messiah. No, I think they clearly had access to the Old Testament scriptures, and they understood them, in contrast to the Jews, who held them very tightly, but rejected them in a very real sense. All right, we'll pick up and conclude the seven statements, seven declarations of Christ next week. You're dismissed.